Our scripture reading is probably in the top 10 list of the best known scriptures among religious people today. Jesus teaching people how to pray to God. Very simply put. On our fifth Sunday of the month in June, I had started a five-part series of lessons in which I had entitled Five Activities in Congregational Worship that began analyzing that passage that is on the screen before you in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, that when Christians came together as a church, that they would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs without the addition of man-made musical instruments. In our second lesson, I spoke about the New Testament pattern for us in our partaking of the Lord's Supper as a church. And as we did with the first lesson, I dealt with objections, or I called them digressions, away from the New Testament pattern where many in our generation defile their worship. And as Jesus said, that makes our worship vain or worthless or empty. And so it is a very big deal. If you were with us last Sunday morning, I spoke for a considerable amount of time on our third aspect of congregational worship, where first century churches came together and they heard the preaching of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, remind them, or the church gathered, remind them of these things, like that grand faithful statement that was given in verses 11 through 13. And that Timothy all the while was to reject fables, man-made authorities, or as I expounded last Sunday morning, some of the improper complaints that Christians have foisted on gospel preachers here in America in our modern generation. On our topic today, a topic that is universally accepted as a vital part of worship, and yet when we look in the Bible, we discover that there are still biblical problems about its implementation. Today we're going to be talking about Christians gathering together to worship God as they did in the infancy of the church, being continuously steadfast in prayers. You know, the doctrine of Christ Jesus has much to say about prayer. The teaching, the instruction, or the doctrine of Christ about prayer is important, as I have been saying all through this series. Doctrine is not an art to us, it is life to us. What Jesus has to say matters, and yes, that goes when it concerns itself on the topic of prayer. And so as we consider this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 42 it reads, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." I've been looking through the series. I have not yet used this passage of Scripture, or at least I have not highlighted this passage of Scripture. I wanted to kind of wait for this moment to use it in reference to the infant church and how they began in fellowship. Now, when we talk about the concept of fellowship, it means what they did when they participated together or when they shared in something together. Christians came together on a regular basis for fellowship. And the things that were involved in their fellowship are mentioned in this text of Scripture. There's three of them that are mentioned. We've already talked about them in the preaching of the gospel, in the apostles' teaching. What the apostles of our Lord, those 13 wonderful men, what they taught, they continued steadfastly in that. When they came together, we know that they did that each Sunday. They came together each Sunday and partook of the Lord's Supper, or as this text refers to, as the breaking of bread. And the third one is what we're discussing today. They continued steadfastly together in prayers. Now we know, as we've already studied, that when they came together, they also sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and they made that melody in their heart. They sang with grace to the Lord, and it was without the aid of man-made musical instruments. And if you come back, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll talk about the last element or activity that was involved in congregational worship. Of course, we've already done that this morning too, and I'm confident you know what that is. But if you don't, I won't spoil it for you. You come back next week and we'll talk about that if the Lord allows us to come back together. Concerning prayer, When we think about prayer, as you look in the Bible, and I just kind of skimmed through Strong's exhaustive concordance, I think it's called exhaustive on purpose, because it can exhaust you if you're trying to count all the times that you can find the word prayer. And I'm just skimming down through it, and I know that the word prayer or some root of prayer is found over 500 times in Strong's Concordance. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer. It is vitally important to our relationship with the God who has made us. That our God wants us to pray. He wants us to communicate. He wants us to talk to Him. And that's basically what prayer is. It's the idea of simply talking. Now, I know when we converse with one another, we never think about prayer, do we? But when we're talking to our God, that's the word that He chose to use. We talk to the Creator. We're communicating. We are speaking to Him. That is the concept of prayer. And we think about Jesus. He did it a lot. We read about it often. Now, if you were reading there, that scripture reading, Luke chapter 4, there's a lot of people in our generation today that call that the Lord's Prayer. Actually, I don't think that's a very good moniker. That really doesn't belong with Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 11. If you're going to take a place and say, here's the Lord's Prayer, I think John 17 might be the best place to go. And although I really wouldn't call that even the Lord's Prayer. But here in John chapter 17, Jesus is directly communicating to His Heavenly Father. And the inspired writer John, he records it all for us to learn from. And so in John chapter 17, let's just read the first few verses here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You've given to Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept My word. And you can just keep reading. Jesus is talking to His Heavenly Father, isn't He? And John records that he wants us to hear what the Son of God had to say at this very crucial time before He was arrested by the garrison that came after Him and delivered unto Caiaphas and Annas and then crucified within hours of that moment. Think about Jesus. He went off often and prayed to His Heavenly Father. Sometimes it said He went up on the mountain, or He went out into the wilderness, or He went by Himself all alone, and He just prayed all night. Jesus prayed a lot. And He encouraged us to also do that. When it comes to our relationship with God, if we want to say we have a real relationship with God, we have a personal relationship with God, we surely need to understand that it must be based on our prayers. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 6, the Son of God teaches us individually, but when you pray, go into your room. When you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so there on the little chart I have, when it comes to prayer individually, it's just me and Him. It's just you and Him. It's just you all by yourself, talking, communicating, speaking, pouring your heart out, letting Him know how you feel, what you're thinking, letting Him know your vision, encouraging Him to understand your dreams, to help you, to come to your aid or to the aid of others that are about us. The Apostle Paul, he encourages Christians to have a relationship with God where prayer's at the pinnacle of it. It's at the heart of our relationship with God. You listen to the Apostle Paul talk about our need to put on our Christian armor, the armor of a Christian in Ephesians chapter 6. And he talks about our faith and putting on the helmet of salvation, having our feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. And then he tells us, we get that armor all assembled, and he tells us in Ephesians the 6th chapter that we should be praying always with all prayer. I love that expression the Apostle Paul gives in that passage of Scripture. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for your battle. Pray for your brother's and your sister's battle. Pray for my battle. Pray that I can be aggressive and that I can preach and teach the Word of God. Pray for yourself. Pray for each other. Pray and pray some more. Pray without ceasing. Pray, brothers and sisters. That's what Paul is encouraging the church in Ephesus. There are a lot of exhortations about prayer. I think I could easily preach till noon if we really wanted to get into the depth of so many things the New Testament has to say about prayer. But I remember what James had in his very simple exhortation, that as we're thinking about how we handle the difficulties and the pains that are often found in our life, in James chapter 5 and verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? What are you suffering with? What are you battling? What's trying to overcome you? What's trying to destroy you? What's depressing you? What's causing you ailments and pains? Let him pray. That's James' solution. It's a simple solution, but it's the most powerful solution there is. What's best for our mental health? What's best for us when we walk through this life hand in hand with God? Let him pray. And again, there's so many others, but I'll just use the one and finish on this point with what Paul told the preacher Timothy. And what Paul told the preacher Timothy, if it's good enough for Timothy, it's surely good enough for Ken Sills. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, there's four different concepts about prayer that are mentioned there. He says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You know, it's very unusual that such a practical exhortation be made, for this is good. And just stop it there. Why should we do that? Well, it's good. That's why we ought to do it. And that's exactly what Paul's telling Timothy, that you need to encourage the brothers and sisters that in a personal, individual way, that they be rich in their prayers. They be rich in their prayers for themselves, for their brothers and sisters in Christ, for those that are about them, for the authority figures that are around us. So often I hear so many prayers from brothers mentioned in this very place where we're praying for our authority figures. We're praying for our president and Congress and for our military and for law enforcement officers and anybody that has authority. It's a very good thing to do. God wants us to pray this way. He wants to hear these things from our lips. And so every time we have an assembly, these are the type of things that you're going to hear. We're going to talk about these concepts of prayer. And we're talking about them individually. But you know what the purpose of this series is, right? I have to prove that these are the type of things we do congregationally. And prayer is one of the things that we do congregationally. And that's why I started with Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. We know that the breaking of bread is something that Christians did congregationally. They came together on the first day of the week to take of the Lord's Supper like we've done again this morning. They came together on the first day of the week in order to have the apostles' teachings, instruction, or doctrine made known. And they came together when they assembled, and prayers would be a part of their assemblies. Now, in Acts chapter 12, that's an interesting passage. And there's really two ways to look at this passage, if you'll go with me in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5. It's the story of the death of the apostle James. Herod enjoyed that so much, Peter was next on deck. He was going to be killed as James was, But the Lord delivered him. And when he delivered him, he takes off and he ends up finding himself in Jerusalem at the house of Mary. In verse 5, it said, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, like I said, there's two ways you can look at that. There might have been several members of the congregation that was meeting there. Was it from the huge congregation in Jerusalem? Maybe this was a congregation just outside of Jerusalem. But there were members of the Lord's church that came together, met in Mary's house, and there they were praying for Peter. Or could this be a congregation actually in the process of congregating? Were they gathered together like we are on a Sunday morning, where they would be taking the Lord's Supper and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and hearing some preaching and teaching done from the apostles, and where they were laying by in store? Were they in the midst of an assembly and they were praying for Peter? And actually, I really don't care either way you look at it, because individually they'd be praying for Peter, and I'm confident congregationally they would have been praying for Peter too. That's exactly what we do. We pray individually. We also pray congregationally. It's interesting by the church that's there in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5. This is really not rocket science. This is pretty well established throughout scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that passage. We studied that when it came to the Holy Spirit wanting them to be intoxicated in Him and not in artificial stimulants like intoxicants. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Usually we stop there. This morning, let's not stop there. Let's go to the next passage. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what were they doing when they would come together, where they would teach and admonish one another, when they were involved in fellowship, sharing in those spiritual activities that they did that were sacred, not secular? They'd be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs congregationally. They would be giving thanks. That's prayer. They'd be praying to our Heavenly Father in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if that has not yet convinced us, let's once again, as we did last Sunday, return to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I used 1 Corinthians 14 a lot last week when I was talking about preaching, because that's generally what Paul's dealing with. You have the church that comes together in one place, the whole church coming together in one place. There's no doubt that the Apostle Paul is telling them how they were to basically employ spiritual gifts when they came together as a church. You could imagine the chaos that would have presented if it wasn't done in an orderly fashion. For example, if someone spoke in tongues, those tongues needed to be interpreted. It wasn't going to let them go because we need to have understanding. And in that context of 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul said in verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Let me help you understand that. If I pray in Russian, I'm going to kind of like, oh, that was cool, but I don't know what I just said, so it doesn't help me a lot. He goes on in verse 15, what's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how about he who occupies the place in the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? And that is basically, someone may come walking in from the community. That happened in the first century. Wherever they met, they would have people that probably came in from the community. Someone that may not have been a believer, but what's happening over here? So they're curious. And so here's someone praying in a spirit. And for example, if I was praying in Russian, someone that spoke good old Southern Alabama, it's like, what in the world did that guy just say? Thought I was out of my mind. Needed that to be interpreted. So what good is my giving of thanks, my prayer to God of giving of thanks, when we're assembled together? What good does it do if people can't understand it? And that's the point that Paul is making. Then the obvious point is that this occurs congregationally. As God wanted us to pray individually, He wanted us to go into our room, shut the door, bow before Him prostrate, and pour our hearts out to Him. He also wants us to have prayers congregationally as well. And just as I did a few moments ago, I want to do it again. I'm saying the same thing. So when we come together congregationally, what needs to be done? Well, we need to offer prayer and supplication and intercession and giving of thanks. That we would do it for ourselves, we do it for each other, we do it for others that are around us in our community. That we would talk especially about praying for those that are in authority type of positions, that we can live long and have peace and prosper. I know it almost sounded Star Trek. But all of those things, it's good. That's what needs to be done individually and congregationally. Each and every assembly, you'll find that happening here. Every time we meet, if we come together on a Wednesday night for a Bible class, we're going to have some prayer. We come together for a gospel meeting on a Thursday or Friday or Saturday night, we're going to have some prayer. We're going to pray when we come together. It is an essential part and an element of our worship to God. And so what I would like to do, as I've done with the last three lessons in this series, again, I want to do it with this particular lesson. Now, the first two, I did five different objections or digressions. Last week, I did just three, and you thought we're going to get a break. He's going to go shorter. That didn't happen. We'll try to do it a little bit shorter today on these three areas of digression. Digression number one. There are religious churches out there that encourage men to pray to dead mortals because they perceive these dead mortals or humans among their faith are special envoys before God that will work on the behalf of us who are alive here upon the earth. Now, there may be some in this audience saying, "What are you talking about?" If you are, how fortunate you are. But there's a lot of religions that are out doing this. Allow me to make a quote from Wikipedia. Now, I know you hear Wikipedia, it scares you. You know, or you hear AI, Google AI. I tell you what, you go to Wikipedia today, it's a lot better than it was a decade ago. They got their act together pretty well in a lot of areas. And you go to Google AI, and I've used it quite a bit, and man, they're pretty sharp, right on scriptural points when it comes to a lot of issues. But I went to Wikipedia for the official position of this religious doctrine about prayer that is known as the intercession of saints. Wikipedia says, the intercession of saints is a doctrine that maintains that saints, and I have to have a quote-unquote here, those who have died in Jesus' favor. That's what is meant by them using the word saint. So let me start over again. The intercession of saints is a doctrine that maintains that saints can intercede for others. The doctrine is held by the Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, the Assyrian Church of the East, the Oriental Orthodox Churches, and some Lutherans and Anglicans, chiefly those of the Evangelical Catholic or Anglo-Catholic churchmanship, respectively. I'm still reading from Wikipedia. The practice of asking saints for their intercession can be found in Catholic writings from the 3rd century onward. To intercede is to go or come between two parties, to plead before one of them on behalf of the other. In ecclesiastical usage, both words are taken in the sense of the intervention primarily of Christ and secondarily of the Blessed Virgin, you know who that is, right? Mary. And the angels and saints. Again, remember, that always means dead. On behalf of men. And so there is a large chunk of modern denominational religion that endorses that we would pray or commune with dead people. And that these specialized dead people have the power to help or to aid us in the miseries or the dilemmas that we have propped it before them to intercede to God, to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in order to have our request fulfilled. That's exactly what they mean by this. You're saying, Ken, what Bible passage conveys this thought? Well, what they primarily will do with this is that they will encourage you, let's read from the Apocrypha. And they will say there are books in there known as Maccabees. And deep in the heart of 2 Maccabees, there is this illusion to talking to dead people that are blessed by God, that are with Him now, that can intercede for you. And so when I hear things like that, I immediately say, listen, that's not canon, that's not Bible. If it is Bible, it's Old Testament, but it's not Bible, it's not canon, it's not inspired. These books do not belong there. They're not a part of the 66 that belong in Scripture. But then they say, wait a minute, we got a New Testament passage too. You do? How about Revelation 5 and verse 8? Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, I think we would read this and not think what they think. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, this is the great throne scene. Jesus comes on the scene, takes the scroll from the Father's hand. And so there in verse 8, as John seeing this vision, he says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, every single time that the Roman Catholic Church uses the word saint, they're talking about someone that's deader than a doornail. They're not talking about people that are alive on the earth. They're talking about people that are 6 foot under the earth. They're talking about those that, have, in their viewpoints, have already gone on to their reward. So they're dead. And so he's talking about, don't you notice there's the prayers of the saints right there, Ken? And so the way that they use the word saint is very different than the way the New Testament uses the word saint. Very different. And so that's where the real problem is that they don't understand how the New Testament uses the word saint. But as we read our New Testaments, we see over and over again, sometimes in the very introductory material of the letters, that Paul addresses the saints, like that are in Rome or in Corinth. He's talking about the holy ones. He's talking about Christians, people that are alive, breathing above terra firma. He's talking to the church. So the prayers of the saints would be prayers like from us, alive here on earth, still striving to serve our Lord in the best capacity that we can. This is a false doctrine. This is not true. This is not what the Bible teaches, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Our Lord does not want us communing with dead people. That's not what He wants. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verses 10 through 12, here God is just being clear as crystal unto the Israelite nation through His spokesman Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verse 10, it says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who practices witchcraft, a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Bingo! There's the expression. No calling up the dead. I'm not calling out to the dead. I'm not calling up the dead. I'm not to be speaking to the dead. I don't have a relationship with the dead. I'm not a spiritist. I'm not a medium. I'm not a sorcerer. When you look at that passage, he said in verse 12, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. He said, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Oh, we snicker at the comedy of that 1960 sitcom, Bewitched, and in Dora, the spiritist or whatever. And we kind of laugh at that, and that's the way Satan wants us to be about those type of things. But there is the actual practice occurring in denominational religion, believing in Jesus, of basically calling out and calling up the dead. We need your help. Intercede for us. In the story of the great mount, in where Jesus was transfigured in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 28, there Jesus was with Peter, James, and John. He took them up to pray. Seems appropriate we bring forth that passage this morning. brings them up to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. You know, that might be the clearest passage where we talk about Peter was the type of man that he would open his mouth and apply both feet. Not knowing what he said something really foolish. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It's about Jesus. "Peter, don't you dare build a house for Moses or Elijah. Don't you dare build a house for Mary, the mother of Jesus, or somebody you might call St. Jude or St. Christopher. Don't you dare conjure these people up. Don't you dare glorify. They're merely human. They're just mortals. And their time on earth is done, and their work is done for anything about the earth. Don't be doing this. It's an abomination unto God." Now, that's not what God told Peter, but I sure hope that he learned his lesson. Hear Jesus. That's the one we need to be hearing. And Jesus can't be any plainer, can he? When we're there in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9, if we are going to hear Jesus, we need to hear him specifically and exactly for what he says in that passage of Scripture. For he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy and reverent is your name." Jesus told us to talk to our Heavenly Father. He didn't tell us to talk to Moses, Elijah, Mary, Joseph, or as I said before, St. Jude or St. Christopher or any other person. That's not who we're supposed to do. Now I'm going to talk about that in just a moment a little bit further. Let's look at the second one. I'm pointing out Catholicism. Maybe this has a little bit more personal touch for me because I came out of Catholicism. And so I know these type of things. I saw them happen. I was involved in these type of things happening. You may know somebody. You may not recognize these things are happening. But just as Catholicism encouraged individual members to pray to dead saints, very closely connected, they will encourage you to pray for the dead, for those that are among the fellowship of Catholicism, so to say, so that they possibly can be saved after they have already died. And again, that might sound really odd, but if you would happen to go to websites like the Catholic Encyclopedia, just quote from their website, "Catholic teaching regarding prayers for the dead is bound up inseparably with the doctrine of purgatory and a more general doctrine of communion of saints, which is in the article of the Apostles' Creed." So if you're professing the Apostles' Creed of Romanism, you are agreeing that you have a communion with the saints. That's the dead people, people that are no longer on the earth. And you have a communion with them. So you're praying to them and you're praying for them. It's a part of their religion. Now again, you ask, where does this come from? Deep down, once again, into the book known as 2 Maccabees, it is said there can be a reconciliation of the dead through the sin offering of mortals on earth. Remember the illustration I used last week about Michael Jordan in Space Jam stretching out like a cartoon figure to dunk a basketball about two-thirds of the way across the court? And we laughed at that, but this is even a further stretch. That you can actually have a reconciliation of the dead. It's one of the principles that they have holy water for. That when you sprinkle holy water, it might actually touch a soul that is suffering and languishing for the sins they've committed on earth in those suffering fires of purgatory. Now, if my understanding is correct, when I go back to Pope John Paul II and the last Pope, Pope Francis, they were trying to get rid of purgatory. So I'm not sure if purgatory is still in or out within the Catholic Church. I just don't ever know when it comes to them because they change with the wind. But this idea that's conveyed that you can actually do something to help those that have gone on beyond this life, that you can actually pray them out of purgatory, that you can pray them into a reconciled state with God. The Scriptures just does not teach that anywhere, folks. It doesn't teach it anywhere. As a matter of fact, there's clarity that it does not occur. If you notice there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, this is like a bam. It's one of those bam commands. It's just like the buck stops here comments. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment." In other words, you die, everything's done, and then you're going to be judged by God. It doesn't sound like there's any wiggle room anywhere around those two phases. And when we read the story from Jesus about what happens to people after they die, that concept's reinforced, isn't it? Look with me in Luke chapter 16, beginning, the story actually begins in verse 19. Well, let me just tell you what the story has. You have a rich man, he dies. A beggar that sat at his gate, he died. The beggar, his soul and his spirit, was carried away by the angels and comforted in the bosom of Abraham, which is obviously a type of our Heavenly Father. The rich man, he's dead, but he's burning in torments or in flames. And he asks Abraham, "Send Lazarus down. I need a drop of water on my tongue. I'm burning up. I'm suffering in this flame." And the answer that Abraham gives is in verse 25. He said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime," in other words, when you were alive on the earth, "you received good things. And likewise, Lazarus, when he was alive on the earth, he received evil things." And says, "But now, at this moment, he's comforted, you're tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So there's not any movable things going on there. You are stuck. Your fate is sealed. And so he now presents the issue, what about from here back to the earth? Notice what he says, "I beg you therefore," in verse 27, "Father, that you would send him to my father's house, that I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they also, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." But he says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." In other words, he can't go back there. He's got Moses and the prophets. Well, as I've said several times, they really don't literally have Moses and the prophets. They have the writings of Moses and the prophets. They're not paying attention to the writings of Moses and the prophets. He knew his brothers. He knew them. "If you send Lazarus back there, they'll listen to Lazarus." Oh, no, they wouldn't either. If someone rises from the dead, they're not going to listen to him. Jesus is telling them that "I'm going to rise from the dead. You still going to start listening to me then?" A lot of evil people will not, and still not, even in our generation. There's not going to be any crossing from that Hadean realm to this earthly realm. It just isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen in our prayers. There's not going to be intercession. None of these things are going to occur. Let's look at digression number two. Digression number two, the wide variety of vain repetitions in a variety of different church services that are all around us today. And once again, coming out of Roman Catholicism, I saw these things up close and personal. Catholicism and other denominations as well have pre-programmed church-authorized prayers that are to be said. And I will use the trifecta coming out of Romanism when it comes to the concept of the rosary. Have you heard of the rosary? Have you ever seen a rosary? There's a lot of religious people that wear rosaries and practice the rosary. The rosary is a long string of beads, if I can just make it real easy. and it has a crucifix or the cross, Jesus, an image of Jesus on the cross at the bottom. And all of those beads would represent a pre-programmed authorized prayer. It might be the prayer of, known as the Our Father. Like they would read it there in Luke chapter 11 or in Matthew chapter 6. Or the Hail Mary. Or the Gloria. There's a couple of others involved. There's different things going on. But those are the general prayers that you would basically touch a bead and you would say an Our Father. After you get done with that, you would touch the next bead. Maybe you'd say a Hail Mary. Then you would get to this little cross section. You'd say the Gloria, which again is a pre-programmed prayer. And you'd work that thing all the way around. That's the way you were worshiping God. Pre-programmed, authorized prayers. Now, we know there's a lot of churches today that say the Our Father. They will get up in their periods of worship and they would say, okay, today, now we're going to say the Our Father. And everybody at once quotes the Our Father. That's not just in Catholicism. That's in a lot of mainline denominational churches. And then as a Catholic, I was taught the Hail Mary. I used to be able to say it in 2.4 seconds. Probably even quicker than that. I can almost say it the way I say Louisville, in one syllable. Have you ever heard the Hail Mary? It's a short little prayer that Catholicism has arranged. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. I said that really slow. It's an easy thing to pre-program in your mind, but actually it's a twofer. And what I mean by twofer, I'm praying to a dead saint. I'm praying to Mary. Mary, hey, Mary, do something for me. Mary can't do a thing in the world for me. And it's a pre-programmed resuscitation. Or as I have there, a repetition. That very often didn't mean a thing in the world to me when I was in Catholicism. And I assure you that for a lot of Catholics, when they say it, it doesn't mean a thing to them. But I don't want to be mean and nasty. There are some that are extremely sincere when they utter these things. I mean, they're as sincere as we are when we would pray. They take every word to heart. So I'm not just giving a blanket condemnation for lack of sincerity and genuineness. But that is a problem when it comes to these type of prayers. These repetitive type of prayers can easily just be regurgitated without any thought process whatsoever. And I was a part of a church, you know, it'd come to that time and someone would stand behind a lectern like this and they'd have several things that they want to pray for and they would say, now, answer this with, Lord, hear our prayer. Have you ever been a part of a religious service that does that? Lord, hear our prayer. Every time I went to a mass, that happened. And so they talk about something that happened in New Guinea. I don't know what happened in New Guinea. They knew what happened in New Guinea, but it was time came, Lord, hear our prayer. I'm knocking the sleep out of my eyes. Lord, hear my prayer. You know, we'd all say it together. We'd all recite it together. It was vain. It was worthless. It was empty. It was useless. And I suggest to you a lot of that is. The Son of God was very clear concerning this type of repetition, wasn't he? I mean, you look there in Matthew chapter 6 and in the basic statements that he was saying in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 7, the Son of God said, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Address your heavenly Father with reverence. That's what he's telling them. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a great spiritual heavenly kingdom. It was on its way. It was very near. It was about to come to where everybody would be doing the will of God as the angels in heaven do the will of God. So people on earth will be doing the will of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us this day our daily bread. That's so simple. Without God's help, we would not have any food. He makes the sun to shine, the rain to fall, so we can have crops, we can have plants and animals. And He makes it possible for us to have food. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, He's made that possible too through Jesus. And He's encouraged us to have a forgiving spirit as He, His Son in spirit, had. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to be praying, Father, help me. Help me overcome the temptation. Help me not walk in the ways of wickedness. Help me not fall for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Yours is the kingdom, Heavenly Father. It's not mine. It's not some religious man. Joel Osteen doesn't have a claim on it. Neither does Pope Leo XIV. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. He's teaching them the manner in which they are to pray. And then there are those that are praying to impress men with their elitist spirituality. I've seen things like that as well. Maybe you have seen things like that as well, where men will offer prayers for show. And that's how Jesus starts the point, remember? In verse 5, that's how He starts talking about prayer. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the street, that they might be seen by men, that men can come up and tell them, you are the most amazing Holy Father I have ever seen in this world. Oh, thank you. I was just going to really let you all know how amazing I am with the way I pray. That's exactly what Jesus is condemning, starting off this very topic. And this was the attitude that many of the religious leaders had in the first century, these Jewish elites. When Jesus was bringing the woes before them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, all their works they do to be seen by men. That's why they do what they do, to be seen by men, to be championed by men, to impress men, to have men pat them in the back and say how amazingly spiritual you are. That's why they do what they do. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They even dress to impress. You ever heard that statement? But they're dressing to impress incorrectly. He said they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not. I'll just stop there. That's not who we are, Christians. We're not those people. That's not our behavior. That's not our mentality. That's not the way we react. Well, I've gone quite a while this morning. Hope you don't mind. One more. I'll talk about, as I've tried to do with each of these, maybe with the exception of the first, but talk about some of our problems and our digressions. And I think with this one, I can say, I don't think we have that many. As a matter of fact, I have heard wonderful prayers from you men in this audience. I continue to hear them. I'm impressed by the way you pray. Thank you. I really am. Please continue to pray the way you're praying. Yet, there's a couple of things I want us to think about. And some of the things that I mentioned here, I think are done, as I have there, innocently. Maybe a little naivete. Maybe a little bit nervous play. Things that are mentioned in this text. I want you, when you pray, my brothers, I want you to relax, talk humbly with your God, talk humbly with your Heavenly Father. That's who we're addressing. Remember, I told you I was going to address that again in Matthew chapter 6, that it is our Heavenly Father that we are addressing in this text of Scripture. When you are praying to God, you are praying to God the Father, you're not praying to God the Son. You are not praying to God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was praying, who did He address? In John chapter 15, if we'll just look at that one simple passage, let's remember what is said here in John 15 and in verse 16. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appoint you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit, should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name." That's who we're approaching in prayer. We're talking to our Father in the name or by the authority of Jesus, who is our mediator. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says. Mary is not our mediator. dead saints are not our mediators or our intercessors. Jesus, we come and speak to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And brothers, remember, when you are praying, you're not addressing the crowd. This is not a time that you're standing up before an audience and teaching or preaching an audience. That's what I'm doing at this moment. I'm standing up and preaching to an audience. I'm addressing you. But when you are praying, you are addressing our Heavenly Father. And you are communicating to Him. You're talking to Him. And obviously, you're not teaching Him anything. So don't use it as a platform to teach brethren. Don't use it as a platform to address brethren. Use it as the platform given, where you are speaking to your Heavenly Father. And that will help. And also, when you're leading a prayer, and I see this a lot of times, like at the Lord's Supper. And I will hear brethren make comments, like when they're praying to God, Lord, thank you so much for giving your body to be sacrificed for us. Or Lord, thank you so much for allowing your blood to be shed for us. And again, I don't think you know what you just said. Because the Father didn't give His body for us, and the Father didn't shed His blood for us. The Son did that. The Son gave His body for us, and the Son shed His blood for us. I know you might think that I'm nitpicking or meddling. I'm not doing it purpose. That's why I'm thinking these are innocent things. I tell you what I do and what the men do here on Sunday morning, or any man that stands before a crowd, it's nerve-wracking. It's really nerve-wracking for a lot of men. It really is. I admire men that have the courage to do that. And sometimes I just think in the heat of the moment, in the nerves of the situation, sometimes we don't actually say something that we think we're saying. Or we get our verbiage mixed up or messed up. And so that's why I'm talking about a lot of these times, I think these things are innocently or nervously done. So men, I'm just wanting you to think more about, relax. Remember, you're addressing the Father in your prayers. And make sure that you continue to do that very thing. And when it comes to vain repetitions, these general phrases that are so often heard, the same old familiar phrases that you've heard for others. I have a beloved brother. I just love him to pieces. Sandra's smiling at me. She knows who I'm talking about. A beloved brother that every time he offers a prayer before an assembly, I can quote to you the words he's going to say before he says them, because I've heard them so often in the same exact order. Why does he do that? I don't know. Maybe nerves. Yeah, it's a nervous thing to do something like this. That might be the way he calms his nerves. I'm not sure. But it is very easy for us as men to fall into that trap of just repeating phrases that we know are good. Just repeating them. And that's really not where we ought to be. What is prayer? Prayer is communication. Reverent, heartfelt, speaking, communication, talking to our Heavenly Father. And brethren, my brothers, when you pray, it doesn't matter how long. It doesn't matter if it's done in 20 minutes or 20 seconds. It doesn't matter. Say what's on your heart and on your mind. And a lot of times I've had brothers come in, Ken, how do I know when to stop? I want to figure this out, and I want to do it right, and I'm not sure when to stop, and I'm sitting there blank. Well, my brothers, if you just go blank, just say, God, I love you. Thank you for listening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Just end your prayer. Just tell God what's on your heart, and you get it empty, just stop. And that's the beautiful thing about prayer. 5 minutes later, maybe more will come on your heart. Well, you can do it again. Just make it simple, make it reverent, make it specifically what's on your heart. And I'll finish this with just one more point, and the lesson will be yours. In 1 Corinthians 14, remember I talked about that uninformed person that comes in at the giving of the thanks? How's he possibly going to say amen to your prayer if he doesn't know what you mean? And so, my dear brothers, when it comes to the prayers that are offered, I need to hear more of that. I do. I need to hear you say, I agree. I'm right there with you, brother. That's what you do when you say amen. You say, yes, we're in this together. So don't just utter under your breath, amen. Let it be known. Vocalize. We are in this together. We have one more to talk about. I think that you can tell that we're very serious about worshiping God. Jesus demanded that we be very serious. Remember, he says the hour is coming in which the true worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and truth. We're concerned about doing it the right way with the right attitude, because that makes worship work. That's what helps us. That's what aids us. That's what builds our relationship with God individually and congregationally. And so we worship very seriously here, doing all things according to Scripture with the right attitude. And if you're not a part of a Church of Christ, if you're not a part of the Lord's kingdom, and you've been a part of these denominations that are doing things like I've been mentioning the last few weeks that are just out of order, out of biblical order, you need to recognize they're in error. And you need to say, enough of that. I'm going to go and work with a congregation that's wanting to do Bible things in Bible ways. I want to become a Christian, just a Christian, not a denominationalist. And I want to serve God like Christians did in the Bible. Well, we're the congregation that can help you get to heaven. There's someone in the audience that'd like to make their life right. We're giving you that invitation like we do every time we worship. The invitation, come forward, make your life right with God. You can do that right now at this moment as Chris stands and leads us in this song.